under it. And when I started here at the church 7 months ago, there were Bibles on all the tables. And then slowly we had to shrink down which table it was on because we just kept giving away Bibles. And it started to look a little bit weird that there was like two on this table and four on this table. And since I've started here 7 months ago, we have given away over 40 Bibles as a church. That should give us something to be excited about. We're talking about how we want to be about personal life transformation, how we want to be about seeing people's lives change by the Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus. And there is no better tool for doing that than putting a Bible, the Word of God, into people's hands. And so that is so exciting. We've had people pick them up on Sundays and Friday nights at Redemption. And for those who don't know, we have a pantry here that's open a couple times during the week. And when people come in to be served and to get some of their basic needs met, we actually are able to give some of them a Bible if they want them. And there are people who are hungry to know more about God, and they take them and they go and read them. So this is a really exciting thing that we get to hand those out. And if we have to order a case of Bibles every 7 months, we'll do it because it means that we're putting Bibles into the hands of those who need them. And that's exciting for me. This is our last week in our series, In Abbotsford as It Is in Heaven. And over the last 6 weeks, my hope is that your heart has grown to love the vision and mission of our church, not because it's a great statement, not because you just buy into what we're doing here, but because you are able to see how God is at work. And you're starting to grow in an expectancy like I am, that we are going to see God do great things. Because he always has, and he promises that he always will. And so as we push through, as this is our final message, I am excited to look at this last part of our vision statement. Our vision as a church is to be a thriving church that cares for, equips, and multiplies passionate Jesus followers working to transform Abbotsford in our world. And this morning, we want to look at that last part. What does it mean to be working to transform Abbotsford and our world? This morning, we're going to be looking at two passages. If you have a Bible, you'll probably want to stick your finger in each one. We're going to go to James chapter 2, verses 14 to 18, and then we're going to go forward to Romans 8, 31 to 39. In James chapter 2, we're going to find a challenge, and then in Romans 8, we're going to find some encouragement that goes behind that challenge. So if you have a Bible with you, feel free to turn along with or follow on the screen behind me. So the challenge that James sets before us is this, James chapter 2, 14 to 18. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. We're talking about being passionate Jesus followers, and a part of our faith isn't just that we have something. It's amazing that we get to have a God who chooses to love us, and we can have a saving faith through him. But it goes beyond that to us actually living out that faith, us actually working it out. It's like when we are building our muscles, which I obviously don't do very much of, but when you have to kind of push, you have to use the muscles to see them grow. The same thing is true of our faith. And so that's why we feel called to work to transform Abbotsford and our world. There's actually an element of work. If we want to be people with real, genuine, authentic faith, we have to actually put it into practice. We actually have to do something about it. Because what we're saying is we are passionate followers of Jesus. We're going to pursue being like Jesus. So what was Jesus like? I'll give you a small indication. Behind me, you're going to see a picture of my dad, my brother, and I. We look awful similar, don't we? You know, I think throughout my whole life, I had people everywhere I would go would be like, "You're Kevin's boy, aren't you?" Or, you must be Chris's brother. Even just recently at our denominational conference, I just joined this denomination called the Fellowship Baptist, and I show up at a convention, and there's hundreds of people, and someone comes up and is like, "You're Kevin's son, aren't you?" Well, like, I can't escape the guy anywhere. But, you know, our family traits get passed on. And it's not just our physical traits, but how we act. I remember as a kid, in my backyard, up on this big hill, we had a big shed for all of our tools and all the supplies. And then there was a gap, then a fence, then a gap, then my neighbor's playhouse. And so I got the brilliant idea that I was going to take a shortcut rather than walking all the way around the yard to just jump from the shed over to the playhouse. And so I do this every day as I could. And then one day, as I'm climbing up on top of the shed, my dad swings open the back door and just hollers, "Kyle." And I stop, right, panic-stricken on this slippery little aluminum siding roof, and I just go, "Yeah?" He's like, "Really? Is that what you're going to do?" And he was certain, right? He tells me, "You're going to break a leg or at least hurt your head, but I'm guessing you've already done that second one because you're thinking this is a good idea." And my dad would just shake his head, and I remember in that moment, I remember to this day, I vividly remember that I was like, "You know what, Dad? When I'm a parent, my kids can do whatever they want." Right? And now, it hurts me. It hurts me because even just yesterday, I went, "Really?" to my kids, just like my dad would. And I am just a carbon copy in some ways. For better or for worse, I have so many traits in common with both of my parents. But this thing, it's not just held to our genetic family, it's also held to our spiritual family. This concept is woven throughout the Bible. And when we look, it talks about how we're supposed to be more like Jesus and become him for other people, to be a representation of him for other people. And so, what does that look like? Well, the Bible, if you were to pick it up and try to study, you'll find 66 individual books. They're broken up into two sections, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And through it all, you're going to see a whole lot of different genres of writing. There's a whole bunch of literary styles. There's narratives, there's history, there's law, there's wisdom writing. There's even apocalyptic literature. And as you go through all of this, you come to the end where you say, "Well, what is the point of all this together?" And we get something called the meta-narrative. That's your $100 word for the day. If you're not familiar with the meta-narrative, you probably know it more than you will. Narrative, what is it? It's a story, right? And meta is just a word that means big or comprehensive. So it's the big story. And there's scholars, and they talk all the time about what's the big story of the Bible? What's the purpose of us having all these 66 books that are all so different and say different things and talk about different points of history? And there's this Bible scholar named F.F. Bruce, and he says this about the big story. He says, "The Christian gospel tells of how for the world's redemption, God entered into history. The eternal came into time. The kingdom of heaven invaded the realm of earth in the great events of the incarnation, crucifixion, and resurrection of Jesus Christ." The whole story of what God has done from the beginning of time till this very day is all about him wanting to win people back to himself. It's a whole story of love and granting mercy and grace and just being about the people that he has created. God works everything together for his good purposes. And so that is what we want to emulate, isn't it? That's why as a church, we have specifically said that we're going to aim to love our community and to care for lost people. That language we use is because we believe that there are people far apart from God who have never got to experience his love and who he is. And so what we are going to do is we, because we have been changed by that, because we've been recipients of his love, are going to go out and share it with others. But we're not just going to go share it, we're going to tangibly love our community. One of our strategies that we've said is that we are going to go to our neighbors and help meet their needs in tangible ways. And we're going to meet their needs through relational evangelism, which basically means in order to love people, in order to be like who Jesus was, we have to go and meet basic needs. We've talked about this a number of times over the last number of weeks of where Jesus gave us an example of practically meeting needs. He healed people. He fed people. He just helped people become socially or emotionally cared for when they were outcasts or on the fringe. And he does that time and time again. So we need to do it. Where it's just like what James says, what good is it if you say to somebody, well, go be well fed and keep warm? Right? It doesn't really help the person who's underfed and not warm. You know, the warm fuzzies last for us, but they don't for them. So we actually have to do something. And so I think that Jesus gave us this example because it's what we're supposed to do. Jesus, we call him God incarnate. Being incarnate means that God took on human form and lived with us, alongside of us, and as one of us. Jesus was fully God and fully human. And so we're called to be incarnational. We're called to live alongside people. We're called to be with people just like Jesus was. How many of us know our neighbors? I don't just mean maybe one of them, but all of your neighbors. The ones on both sides and behind you. It's great. Some of you are putting up your hands, and I love to see that. And if I'm really honest, I am not good at this. I haven't been great. I got to know one set of neighbors on one side, and they moved away, and then new people moved in. I still don't know their names. On the other side, I just found out their names yesterday because Amy happened to go out and talk to her. And the people behind, I don't even know their names. The only time I've gone over is to complain about something that happened. I'm not really being a great example of this. But do we know the people around us? Because if we're going to love people like Jesus loved people, he knew them. He knew their story. Yes, he had an advantage. He was God himself, so he got to know things that we can't just naturally know. But he got to know those around them, and then he met their needs. Do we do that? I hope some of us do. I'm not very good at it, but this is something that I want to challenge myself with. How do I get to know my neighbors more and love them more so I can be like Jesus to them? And in turn, I also get to experience Jesus as I serve like he does, because I can show my faith by my deeds. And so if you're here this morning and you're in a community group, I would encourage you, maybe think as a community group this week, what is something we can do in the next couple months to practically meet one of our neighbor's needs? My community group just got together this week, and we said, maybe this is something we should do. And so we're going to take that on. When we meet next, we're going to get together and say, okay, what is something that we can do to practically meet the needs of other people? Because we're going to be like Jesus. We're going to take up this challenge that we see in Scripture and actually try to live it out. Even if you're not in a community group, you can do this. You can just go and get together with friends or family and go and serve one of your neighbors. And my hope is that as we do that, we get to then build a relationship with them. We don't want to make them projects. Too often as Christians, we look at people as projects. We go, I'm going to love that person so they accept Jesus. Jesus loved people even who didn't love him, who didn't accept him. And so I think what we need to do is just love our neighbors. And then to the best we can, we're going to share him. Share the hope and the joy that we have. That stuff that we've been singing about this morning. If it really is affecting us, if it really is our faith in what we truly believe in, what we truly hope for, can't we go out and share it? I think we all know it. Any of us who have been here in church or other churches for a long time, we always hear this stuff. We always hear it and we go, yes, I agree. I do that too, right? I agree. But do we put it into practice? So I asked myself this week, why don't I put it into practice? What stands in my way of doing it? And I think there's a lot of things. There's apathy. Sometimes it's just easier not to. There's busyness. We're all busy people. I don't think anyone in this room doesn't answer the question that I'm busy to one extent or another. But I think the overriding thing above that, and what Pastor Dennis touched on last week, is there's this element of fear. This element of, what if I face opposition to what I am going to share? What do I do with that? And we don't like it. And, you know, the person that I can see who had the best answer for this outside of the person of Jesus is Paul. And Paul wrote to the church in Rome, and this is a divided church that was facing immense persecution. And what he does is he writes down for them a response to the opposition. There's, if you look at Romans chapter 8, a commentator I read this week, if I could paraphrase him, essentially said, Paul here calls out a victory song. He throws this statement that I'm about to read out into the earth and the cosmos and defies anyone and everyone to dare deny the truth that he speaks. And I was blown away by that. I was like, what did he say that so passionately for him was able to stand and say, anyone, everyone on earth, in the heavens, wherever it is, deny this? Because up until this point, he's been sharing to the church in Rome. He says, these are the things that you need to take. This is the stuff. This is the good news about who Jesus is. And then he goes on and says this to people who, he's talking to people who are questioning about suffering, about persecution. He says, what then shall we say in response to these things? What do we say to the suffering, to persecution, to opposition? He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Doesn't sound very encouraging, but then he says this. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. These are powerful words. Paul, he sums up, he grabs five questions and he throws them out, and then he gives a response to them. First, he says, if God's for us, who can be against us? Then he says, ultimately, if you paraphrase the second line, he says, but how do we know he'll care for all our needs? Then he goes, but who can really bring a charge against us? Who can accuse us? Who can condemn us? And then lastly, he asks, who or what can separate us from the love of God? If God is for us, who can be against us? It's an incredibly dangerous thing to say that God is for us. It's incredibly dangerous because it's been abused time and time again through history. Right? We've seen it. We've seen it with the Crusades and many other things more modern, further apart, where we've used that to justify our actions. But that's not what Paul's referencing. He's referencing something more dangerous where we don't say that God is for us. He's saying God works together for the good of those who he has called. Our God is a God who calls people to himself, people who don't deserve him, people who have rebelled against him. But if God has called us, if God has brought us in, what can stand against that? What can stand in front of that? Nothing. Nothing can prevail. Then he says, will God not graciously give things? You know, he basically here, Paul says, one of the big questions that we ask is, how do I know God's going to provide? Do you ever wonder that? I've wondered that all the time in my life where I've gone, man, how do I know, God? I'm not sure if you're going to provide. I might not willingly say that, but it's what are my motives and my internal drive say. How do I know that I'm going to make it through this or that I'm going to have everything to which I need? And Paul says, if God is willing to give his own son, what else could possibly be bigger than that? It's like a trade. I was thinking about this. It's like when I used to trade at lunchtime. And I would go to school and I'd trade, and I was that kid who always maybe bullied other kids into trading lunches with me because they had the Lunchables or the better foods to eat. But when I got down to it, I would always trade the stuff I didn't care about first. Right? I'd trade away the carrot sticks or the apple or maybe a juice box. But there was always something, that treat item in my lunch kit, that I wasn't willing to give up. But when I was willing to give up that item, when there was something so good, something that I wanted so badly that I was willing to give up the fruit snacks or the cookies or whatever, you could take everything else with it. Because I had already given up the most important thing to me. A lunchbox can never compare to the example that Christ gave. If anyone who is a parent knows that your child is the last thing that you'd be willing to give up for anything. And if you're willing to give up your child, if you are willing to give up a part of you yourself, everything else is carrot sticks. Everything else is an apple. Yeah, it might be good, but it doesn't even come close to comparing to that great thing that you were willing to sacrifice. So Paul says, if you ever wonder, will God get me through this? He already sent Jesus. He's already given you the biggest provision that he can provide, so everything else is so small. Then Paul goes on to ask two more questions, and then his final one. He says, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen, and who is it that condemns? I promise you that if you are actively sharing your faith, if you are actively getting out into the world and sharing the gospel, that's the good news of Jesus, you are going to face opposition. This is the thing that we're scared about, isn't it? I know for me, I've been scared about how people perceive me. It took a long time when I first became a pastor to even be able to say, when someone asked me what I did, that I was a pastor. Because it was scary. What are people going to think? What's their interaction going to be? How are they going to treat me? Are they going to call me a bigot? Are they going to call me, you know, a person who needs a crutch? Whatever they're going to call me, they could throw a whole bunch of things. And Paul says, but where does that matter? At some point in our life, we need to make a decision about whose voice stands above the rest. Whose voice dictates your motives, your drive, what you are willing to do? Paul's saying, for me, it's God. In the end, it's God who justifies. In the end, it is God who is the judge above all the things. In the end, it is God who is willing to sacrifice more than anything else. And so it's his voice that I'm going to hear. No other accusation is going to stick because I am doing what God is calling me to do. That is what Paul calls out for. He says, I have faith that no matter what accusation comes, no matter who condemns me, I am going to be proven right because Jesus is interceding for me. Jesus is by my side, Paul says. So then he asks, well, then who can stand in between us and the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? All these things were real to the church that he wrote with. By being a Christian, by being somebody who is in opposition to the emperor in Rome, who was in opposition to the gods that the Romans believed in, these believers had to face these things. They would face trouble. They were being persecuted. They were in danger. They could be stripped of everything they had. They could die by the sword. And Paul said, but guess what? Even if all that comes in your way, nothing stands between you and God. He says, not even death. Jesus has already beaten it. Jesus has already died and risen again. Victory has already come. He says, neither life, nothing in this world, neither angels or demons, nothing spiritual can overcome and take away the love of God from you. Not in the present, not in the future, nothing. I love this song, Ain't No Mountain High Enough. Who loves that song? Come on, it's a great song, right? There ain't no mountain high enough. There ain't no valley low enough. There ain't no river wide enough to keep me from getting to you, baby. But God's done it all. He's gone from height to depth. He's come as God incarnate. He's come and lived amongst us and gone through everything. Nothing can separate him from getting to us. Nothing. So when I think, when I read these words and go, man, if God has structured all of history, if God has chosen to make his entire story about weaving in and out love, if he's done everything, if he's pulled that thread through and said, if you look at any part of my story, you will find me there. You will find I am for my people. You will find that I will give up the greatest of all things for the people whom I love. When I look at that, what can stand in the way of me working to see God come to other people? God calls. We don't bring people. We never actually successfully convert anyone to Christianity. None of us can make someone accept Jesus. Sure, we can maybe force them into saying the words that they might say to pray a prayer, but we can't actually change their hearts or their minds. Only God can do that. But at the same time, God says, I want you to play a part. I want you to be a part of what I am doing. I want to see my kingdom grow on earth, and I want you to be a part of that. So will you work for me? Will you work alongside me? Because there is nothing, nothing that could possibly stand in your way or my way that would separate you and I from the love that we have. And when I read that, I'm convicted. I sat there last night and went, God, as I even think about my neighbors, have I done it? Have I been doing what you have called me to do? As I say, you know, I can get up here every week for the last 5 weeks now this week and say that to be a thriving church, we need to care for, equip, and multiply passionate Jesus followers. I can say all that, but am I working to transform Abbotsford and our world? So I'm going to take a part. This week, when we go to community group, I'm going to bring forward some ideas. And I hope that my community group people also do. And we're going to pick something. We're going to pick some things that we can do so we can tangibly be the person of Jesus. Because our faith isn't just going to be for us. My faith's not just for me, but it's meant to be lived out. So I'm going to do it. And would you do it as well? Because I truly believe that if we work together because of the Holy Spirit and because of Jesus Christ, we will see Abbotsford and our world transformed. We will see lives changed. We will see that the Bibles who got into people's hands will actually make a difference. Because we're going to keep putting Bibles into people's hands until someone gets to see and know God because of His Word. I believe that can happen if we work together. Let me pray. Father, thank you so much for who you are. Thank you for what you've done. Father, I admit that I need to work on this one. God, I need to put my faith into action. I need to stand bold and be courageous. And Father, if I worry about opposition, if I worry about what people will think, Lord God, would I be reminded of who you are and what you've done? God, would I be reminded to have courage because there is nothing, no accusation, no condemnation that can stand in front of me because it is only your voice that I hear. God, would I always be reminded that there is nothing that can separate me from you? And Father, I pray that over everyone else here. Father, I pray that for this church. God, would we be a church that works together to transform this city, our world? God, if there's those here who feel prompted to serve here locally, would they be able to find others to call alongside of them to go serve? God, would they be pressing in with love to our community so people would know that they are loved because you love them? God, if there's those here who are feeling prompted that maybe I need to do something not here but elsewhere, whether it's in another city, another country, Father, would we work with them? Would we partner with them? Would we encourage them to go out from this place to see our world transformed? God, I so desperately want to see your kingdom come in Abbotsford as it is in heaven. God, help us to be a part of that. Thank you that you are already doing it, that the victory is already won because you have already defeated sin and death. Thank you that you have already shown your love. Thank you that there is nothing. There's no mountain high enough, no valley low enough, no river wide enough. Nothing else can stand in the way to keep us from your love. So God, now as we worship you, God, would we do so with such a great voice? Would this just be something that we call out to you because of how good you are? And then God, would we go out from this place excited, impassioned, ready to go? And God, would we see your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven? In Jesus' name, amen.